Good morning. I was told to wait for John to get seated before we start. Romans 8, starting in 18 through 25 this morning. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Be seated, please.
These minds are fickle things, aren't they? They want to go to the silliest places sometimes. Sometimes they want to go to important places, but not as important. So let's pray to God. Let's seek him. You pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we come to you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Lord, giving you thanks for that promise to Abraham, that covenant, that grand covenant. Oh, how you would bless the nations through him, and you've blessed us in Christ. And we are here, O Lord, as your people because of the seed of Abraham through faith in Christ. And Lord, our hearts long for that time when that seed, which is Israel, regenerated, and then we as your church and a regenerated Israel will join together and celebrate in worship and praise in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then on through all of the millennia of eternity to live with you and serve in ways that, oh, our minds cannot even begin to grasp, Lord, what you have prepared for us. Thank you, our Father. Thank you, our Lord, that you feed us, that you clothe us. You put a roof over our heads, Lord, that you give to us all good things, that every good and every perfect gift comes from you, the Father of lights. Thank you, Lord, for the wonder of creation. Though ruined by sin, yet, O Lord, we do see the outline. We see the glimmer of hope. We see it when we see the breeze rustle the leaves of the trees. We see it when we look upon a fragrant, fragrant flower. We see it, Lord, when we watched an eagle soar in the skies. We see it, O Lord, when we watch the glory of the morning light and the dusk of the day, reminded, Lord, that you've made all things. But yet we know, O Lord, what you've said in your word as we see this morning, as we will see that creation is grieving. It is shedding tears. It's in one long symphony of sighs, sobs, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Renew our hope. Refresh us. Father, I do pray in thanksgiving for Eric and Amanda Flintoff, Hannah, Malachi. Oh, we know they are excited. For, Lord, here are their friends, Justin and Brooke, and Callie and Carson, and little Katie, meet them. Oh, that'll be a sweet sight in that airport in France. And they join together and enjoy one another. Lord, we thank you for that, for the work that Eric and Amanda are preparing to do. Keep them full of zeal for you, faithful in that task. Don't let anything take them away from it. Keep them strong in the faith. Lord, I want to also pray for the church in North Korea, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, as we've We've read in our own prayer notice of how the Voice of the Martyrs is sending in those faxes into businesses and personal residences, apparently even into North Korea, messages of Christ, about Christ and hope, and how Christians, though suffering at the hands of communists, love them still. Use this mighty means of disseminating your word to encourage your people and bring other North Koreans to Jesus Christ. Lord, I also want to pray for marriages. We've read early this morning, some of us have, of the wonder of love between a man and a wife, husband and wife, Lord, joined in desire for one another and commitment for one to one another. And I pray for marriages this morning, Lord, where the love embers have grown cold. Stoke that fire and revive that marriage, Lord, that we will have marriages that just give off all the beauty of Jesus Christ in harmony and kindness and good deeds and patience and helpfulness and exalting Christ and self-sacrifice, so that through our marriages here in this church, Christ will be proclaimed. So we pray. So we thank you, Lord. Open our eyes now that we'll see wonderful things from your law. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, I see some youngsters scattered around. Young people, have you ever had the flu? Say, they're looking at, what is the flu? Adults, you know what the flu is, don't you? Some of you have been hit hard by it in the past. Got a war story or two? In his book, The Great Influenza, John Barry has given the account of the greatest, most horrific plague by way of flu in the history of this planet. In 1918, the influenza virus emerged. It spread around the world. It did not begin to fade until 1920. It killed more people than any other outbreak of disease in human history. It killed possibly as many as 100 million people around the planet. Roughly half of those who died were young men and women in the prime of life, in their 20s and 30s. It's estimated that 8 to 10% of all young adults may have been killed by this virus, 1918 to 1920. It erupted in an army camp in Kansas, moved east, and exploded. It killed more in 24 weeks than AIDS has killed in 24 years. Today, comparatively speaking, if the number died from this influenza outbreak today compared to the population of 1918, we killed approximately 2 million people in our United States. It wiped out entire families from the time the day began in the morning to bedtime at night. Entire families were gone completely. The 1918 pandemic reached an extreme of virulence unknown in any other widespread influenza outbreak in history. The book, if you are up to it, is worth the read. I understand it tells me that all those engaged in homeland security, it's required reading. We live in a fragile world. Why? It's a broken world. It's a broken world because sin has broken it. And things of the nature of influenza are a message in the face to a planet that does not want to acknowledge that we're sinners. But you know what? There's one thing we can't deny. We die. And that though we, since probably when antibiotics came in the early 40s, have enjoyed more sustained good health as a population than any other generation in human history. So, thank God for it. But don't be lulled into a sleep that we are all so near, more than we realize, we're all so near the precipice of eternity. We live in a broken world, a world that's fallen. Now, you may wonder, here we are in the midst of the summer, traveling, vacations. We sing a song that would be good at a funeral. Ah, Beth and I, this is good words. I'm going to rethink some of my homegoing plans here with regard to those words in that song. But I want to talk to you straight because the apostle talks to us straight about this in Romans 8. Now, here's what we have to do. Let's roll up our sleeves and get our minds engaged. And let's notice something beginning in verses 18 and following. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 18 through 22, almost. Almost. We have unfinished work to do, attention to give to that passage. So you do the outline that you have in front of you focuses upon verses 23 to 25. Just hold it. You can write on it. Do any. I hope you take notes. You know, I've found by personal experience that when I'm so sleepy that I'm almost dropping off while the preacher is preaching. You know, that happens to preachers too when they get on the other end of it. That if I start writing, I just get enough extra adrenaline, I guess it is, that I can pay attention. So I don't know what kind of night you had last night. You may have been up watching the late movie, and you're paying the price for it now. Some of you had to work a little late. We'll give you an excuse. But if you're up watching the late movie, you don't get an excuse. And I'm looking at you. I like to see the whites of their eyes. Not the eyelids. But take these things down. It will help. And you review these things and you meditate on them. Here's what we saw. Verses 18 to 22. I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. What we saw in these verses, in verse 18 especially, is that future glory. You know what future glory is? Future glory is that grand inheritance that we have that's waiting. Most of it is waiting for us. Resurrection bodies. More on that a little later. And we enter into the joy of our Lord and all that He's prepared for us. And it also encompasses the renewal of creation. And that it will be resurrected. And it won't continue to be the ruined planet that it is. So here's where we started out in verse 18. Actually kind of a caption verse. That the future glory of believers surpasses all present sufferings. And you remember the comparison that we looked at and thought about. Remember the feather compared to the big semi-truck. The feather would be these present sufferings. But that glory that's ours is weighty. Weighty in magnificence. Paul refers to it this way, for momentary light affliction, there is compared to what? Eternal weight of glory. That's over in 2 Corinthians 4. So we saw that. And then we looked at this in verse 19, that the future glory of believers has creation standing on its tiptoes to see what's coming. Paul puts a face on creation. That's known poetically as personification. And in personification, here is an inanimate object. And I think the creation to which he's referring here would be what is known as subhuman creation. Plants, animals, rocks, and so on. And that's the creation to which Paul is referring. And creation is suffering, but it's not its fault. Human beings have caused the condition to exist of death on creation, the curse of death. So, what has happened to creation? Here's what we saw. That by a judicial decree of God, a curse has come upon the planet, all creation. The curse of sin and death. The earth didn't ask to be cursed, but God subjected it. Now, why did he do this? It's been suggested that it is because that it would enable man to go about his work of subduing this creation and ruling over it. My, we could fantasize, I guess, about what would it be like having fallen human creatures in a perfect planet. Now, that would be an interesting plot for a novel. What would that be like? The planet, creation, nature fell with Adam and Eve. And we therefore make this conclusion that the meaning of all misery in the world is because of sin, and it is horrific. All natural evil that exists, influenza, it is because of sin. Now hear me. I'm not saying because we sin, therefore we get sick. If we get sick because there is sin, then this human race, it's the condition of living in a fallen world. The world's broken. Our bodies are broken. And viruses and bacteria, they go about their work not as they would have in a non-fallen world, working in harmony with the body chemistry. But now a whole new set of circumstances has come to pass. More on that in a moment. So it is under a decree of God. You see that verse 19. God subjected it. And he subjected it for this reason. That this planet, alongside of, and there's a parallel we see that works through this passage, a fallen creation and fallen human beings, both longing, groaning is his word, groaning for that renewal, renewed bodies, resurrected bodies, and a renewed or resurrected creation. Now, I put this question in your notes 2 weeks ago. You don't have it in front of you, but I want to go right to it. I want to ask it and make a brief response to it. I'm going to ask it and answer it. What errors does the world make in its view of creation? What errors does the world make? I can make that even more specific. You're taking life sciences and you're taking biology, any of the natural sciences, and you're studying. You probably are not going to be given this explanation. So I will lay it on your young minds here. You who are in school, you won't hear these things unless you get something here in the church where it should be taught, and parents do the work of reinforcing it, supplementing it. But I will tell you this, the world system makes two errors with its regard to its view of creation. One is, it worships the creation. Oh, now you say, I don't know people bowing down to trees and the sun and the moon and the stars. But however, it does, there is an inclination to deify the cosmos. This is what Paul said in Romans 1. Now we have different ways we go about it. But when you look at the religions of man through history, you'll see that in one version or another, all false religions are a worship of the creation, either the creature, man himself, self-worship in some form, which is essentially what legalism does. Any system that has one thinking that he or she can attain heaven, eternal life, God's favor by works is essentially a worship of oneself and one's own energy and ingenuity and sustainability of those kinds of things. But religions through history have gone after nature. And you know this. The Canaanites did this. Oh, you read the Psalms. You wonder, why is the matter of nature and creation so alive in the book of Psalms? You've noticed that, haven't you? Well, a couple of reasons. When you go over to the land and you realize that David and probably most people of his contemporaries, they spend most of their time out of doors, not inside the house and lazy boys with a nice light next to their chair, but they were outdoors where the light was. And they looked at the creation and were just overwhelmed by it, and looking at the night stars and feeling the breeze and the sun. And oh, I'm tempted to take a little offshoot here. I'll do it. I'll be right back. But let me say this. Do you know, I think that it is very sad that young people are growing up out of touch with nature and creation. Now, I'm not trying to be an old curmudgeon here, and I know the Game Boys and the, you know, the PlayStation 2 and a Wii and those kinds of things. And all right, you don't need to fight and resist all that. Just control it. And there is a beautiful creation out there. Boys and girls need to have their feet run through the grass. They need to walk through the woods and look at trees. They need to go along and look at rocks. Oh, look at this one. Oh, this looks like a little diamond. You know how those quartz rocks sometimes can just dazzle you. And you go along, you say, look at this flower. Why, this, I've not seen this flower before. I didn't know flowers grew up out of the ground. I thought that they were just sort of made by hand and stuck in vases. And look at this. And look at the bees. Look at these things. Look, over there, there's a chipmunk. Aren't they busy little things? They just so nervous. And they just don't get too far away from their hole. And watch the birds and their pecking order. And they come up to eat and the big one goes first. And, you know, you look at nature. Go and put your feet in a cool stream. Watch the water run over the rocks. Hear the wind. Look at the snow. Look at mountains. Oh, my. Young people are not playing enough outdoors. I said to Beth that. I said, look on my screen. I said, I don't see kids outdoors enough. Where are they? I see them getting on that little yellow bus, so they are here. All right, that's enough. Got to get back on the main road. I'm saying to you parents, there is much that is to be understood and appreciated as we look at nature and savor it and think about it. I got to say this, and I'll be back. You'd notice that when Jesus, when in Psalm, in Isaiah 51, I think it's 51, it's one of those servant songs, Jesus, he said how much he learned about God. You know, Jesus growing up had to learn things. He was taught of the Father. And do you know one of the things he learned? You can see it in the Gospels. How quickly he could pick up nature and just turn it into occasion for truth-telling messages. With ease. Just notice that some. Just go through the Gospels sometime and note every place where Jesus refers to nature. Beth, yes, she's taking a note because that's going to come up next spring and for the ladies and what they're going to do. We've been talking about that study of creation. All right, so I got way off the road here. All right, let's come back. I'm saying that the world makes two errors with regard to, and the one is that it tends to deify the cosmos, whereas Christians should be people who see it as God's handiwork. And then I'll just briefly mention this other. Is that, and it goes with the other, it views the cosmos, the creation, the world, as gradually evolving toward perfection. I mean, you're hammered on that all the time, aren't you? All, everywhere you go. And that, and it, and as well as the human race and nature is seen to be evolving. as if there is some kind of ongoing, this is the way James Boyce puts it, as if there was some kind of ongoing and automatic perfecting principle that is just there. And well, how did creation get here? Well, can something create itself? Well, we would be made to believe that, well, creation created itself. We get into these, and into, I think, just absolute irrational thinking about things. Ah, it's because there's something in the human heart that won't let go of the worship of the creation in some manner, because it means a sense of responsibility to the Creator. If there is a Creator, I've got to know Him, know something about Him, listen to what He says. All right, let me get back. Let's see what we find in verses 20 to 22. Look at those verses. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it. In hope. There's the anticipation here of liberation. Well, look at verse 21. "That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So, I read this somewhere this week. I thought it was a good turn on the thought that we were not created for the universe. The universe was created for us to display the glory of God. And so I've tried to bring together 20 to 21 and 22 and put it this way. That the future glory of believers will be the occasion for the restoration of a ruined creation. Did you hear that? The future glory of believers will be the occasion for the restoration of a ruined creation. Creation is now failing to reach its intended goal. This is not the way things are supposed to be. Now, in this passage, and we touched on this a little bit 2 weeks ago, but I want to highlight it again. Look at the text and take this note if you've got any room there in front of you to do so. That there are three terms. One is in verse 20, and the other two terms are in verse 21 that describe this creation in its present ruined condition. Number one, it says that there is futility, frustration. Futility means that it's not reaching its intended goal. Remember, I said something about Narnia. You remember that. You've seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, perhaps by now. It's a good little movie. Aslan. Not until he dies and he's resurrected. What happens? Remember that? And the snow begins to melt. The ice begins to melt. And the flowers begin to bloom. Springtime. Oh, there's a lot of truth lurking in that story. And so it is in our hope and the prospect of a renewed creation. But right now, it is just subjected to futility. What is it that has been said of nature? Red in tooth and claw. Red in tooth and claw. And you know, just when you begin to really look out and enjoy it and nature, you see that something's bad about it, don't you? I was watching out my window one day, and there was a little bird over in the trees, over in the bushes right out there. And I like to have my view out the window. I'd have a glass house if I could. Love to see the trees and the sky and the wind and the pine trees and the birds. And I was watching this little bird. And then all of a sudden, I heard and saw this hawk come in just out of nowhere. And I saw feathers flying all over the place. And gone was that little bird. Aww. Now, some of you have been watching too many Disney movies, and you think animals talk. And you're probably a little over the top in the way you look at you. You won't step on a roach. Now, I say we respect creation, but don't forget we live in a fallen world and that there is a food chain. And you're in it. And if you happen to be at the wrong place at the wrong time, you'll really be in it. Just watched those folks come out of that water a couple of weeks ago. And somebody said, I just saw a bull shark. And people, God, they did not want to be in that part of the food chain. So we live in a broken world. It's frustrated. It's not working like it ought to. I don't have to convince you of that. All right, let me go a little further. Look at the second word here. The second word, the word bondage or slavery. See that word in verse 21? Nature doesn't want to be as it is. But it's helpless to do anything about it. The creation needs to be delivered by God. So now here's where I want to talk to you about environmentalism. And I will. I've got so much here. I'm just waiting to see what happens myself. But I want to deal with that. This matter of environmentalism. But what he's saying here is this. We can mark this down. We can't save the planet. We can't save it. We can't get it smarter. I've heard that one. I'm thinking, what do they mean? Make it smarter. Well, it's in bondage. It's in slavery. And thirdly, there is a third word in here. Look at the word corruption or decay. See that in verse 21? Corruption. This is another way of stating what is called the entropy principle. Here it is. I have a little study Bible. I got a lot of them. They're good, quick references. And I have one that's put out by Henry Morris in the Creation Research Organization. It's called the Defender's Bible. It's a good Bible to have because it gives you specific notes about creation and wherever it shows up in the Bible, and that's an awful lot of places. And this is what he says on this point. Everything tends to decay, running down from a created state of organized complexity to one of randomness and disorganized chaos. There is no natural principle available to supersede it. Such a law is clearly the exact converse of the notion of evolution, which views the universe as gradually organizing itself over long ages by natural processes into its present state of high complexity and activity. No. You see, the sun itself is an example of this. Do you know the sun does not have as much firepower as it did 5,000 years ago, or 1,000, or 100? It's dissipating its energy. It won't last forever. Now, I'm not saying you go out to the beach and there's just a little dot in the sky and it's about, I don't know how many degrees below zero. I'm saying this, that the universe is running down. It's winding down. And that sun's energy is just dissipating out there, not as useful as it had been. So the whole universe is like that, running down, dissipating, becoming increasingly useless. Oh, but evolution comes along and has to work so frantically, with clever minds to try to contradict the obvious. By the way, just as another one of those things, I've lived long enough to see, some of you haven't. It's the word evolve. I have noticed a change in the last 10 years. It's used all over the place to describe what we used to use the word change. Have you noticed that? So you are being, I'm safe in saying this, you're being brainwashed. Because now anytime anybody wants to describe whether it's some bill in Congress that evolves, what is it going to do, turn into a bird? No, but they use the word evolve. So you get conditioned to use the word evolve to mean change. And so someone then says, do you believe in evolution? You say, no, well, you don't believe in change. So you've been caught. Just watch it. Keep your antenna up. Don't fall for that. Oh, I think of the young people, how they need discernment. Not to be mean about it, but discernment and be immersed in what the Bible teaches about God and creation. Well, I'll say this. I think I can do this. I thought at this point that I need to do this very quickly. And I This I could be an entire sermon, but I thought I would just at this point summarize a Christian's response to the environmental movement. I'm going to really work to be brief here. But I think you need a flyover with this. And let's look at it. There's an excellent article in the bulletin this morning. I mentioned this earlier on. You need to read this and disseminate this. This is an excellent, excellent, a penetrating analysis of, I'm talking about environmentalism as it seeped into even the Christian community. Now, I know I'm subject to a criticism here when I say environmentalism, because the question is, what do you mean by environmentalism? Are we just anti-environmental as Christians? Oh, no. Oh, no. I've grown up in Christianity, and I've watched Christians who I think are just excellent environmentalists, some of the best ones I've ever known. They got there before a lot of other folks did. And I'll show you what I mean by that, by conservation and so forth. Well, let's see if it works. I'm going to mention these statements that I'm trying to summarize a Christian response. Here it is. It's actually a summary of where we are up to this point in Romans and verses 18 through 22. Here it is. It's not up on the screen. I'm just going to fly. One is that creation exists to proclaim the glory of God. Put that down in your book. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. It's splendor. And God said it's very good. There's nothing inherently sinful or evil or unspiritual about the physical world. Enjoy it. God created it. Secondly, creation was subjected to futility by God because of the sin of Adam. Genesis 3 and 17 and 18, he says, cursed is the ground because of you. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. And it's just alive with all kind of, you go out and you want to have a good time working in the yard, yellow jackets get you, chiggers get you, ticks get on you, just briars get on you. I remember walking through my backyard, little old Brennan, he was just a kid at the time, he's 18 almost now, and he'd like to follow me and go through those woods, and we had all these briars. And he got in there, that little guy, I can hear him now, and saying, I don't like all these sticky things. Hey, you know, they're the kind that just everywhere, and they cut you, and they're... God said, I'm going to put this world filled with sticky things. It's a reminder that we live in a fallen world. And you know what else? It's a reminder. Hey, let's take it all the way back. It's a reminder that, yes, the world is broken. It's fallen. It's under the curse of sin and death. And you are under the curse of sin and death. And sin, death is the penalty of sin. And you're a sinner. And you need Christ. Think of that the next time that yellow jacket stings you. And if you know Christ, say, thank you, Lord, for your grace. Live in a fallen world. And thirdly, that creation is a witness to the gravity of sin and man's need of personal redemption. Every death is a witness to man's sinful condition and need for a redeemer. Every death. We need to think about that. We were going through Peachtree City the other evening. I looked at all these cars over there at the cemetery, huge crowd. I thought two things. I thought, oh my, how close we are to it all. And then I thought, when we came back by, there was no one there. And I thought of Ecclesiastes. Death. Creation is a witness to the gravity of sin and man's need of personal redemption. Fourth, that creation longs for its redemption, which will be experienced when Jesus Christ returns. Its redemption is waiting on the redemption of the believer's body. That's what he's going to go on and develop here. That's really the linchpin of this thing. What's creation waiting on? What's it waiting on? It's waiting on the redemption of your body and my body in Christ. Five, that creation has been placed under the stewardship of man. It's to be subdued and cared for. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And we live in that not yet part of the creation. And if the full subjection of the creation to man is not yet, and Hebrews 2:8 says that, it's not yet. Nature was subordinated to and served. Think of this. Nature was subordinated to and served the kingdom covenant program in the Old Testament in Old Testament Israel. I'd really like to go off on this for a little while. I don't have time, but think of how that worked. I say this to PETA and Greenpeace and whoever else. Think of all those animals that were slain in sacrifice. Thousands and thousands of them. The blood ran daily. Not that we enjoy seeing the slaughter of animals, but it's a great lesson. There's something far more important than animal life. And you know what it is? It's eternal life. And that blood is spilled, and it must be spilled for sin. There was I have to leave out some things. I think of all of that God built into Israel as a way of conservation. Well, do you know that when God sent Israel's armies out to war, he gave them some directions? He said, now listen, you're going to make battering rams and you're going to work siege scaffolding up against the walls of the city, and you're going to go out and look at trees and cut them down. Don't cut down any food trees. Makes sense, doesn't it? Deuteronomy in chapter 20 and verses 19 and 20. And he said, when you go hunting, you see the birds. Let's say you're going dove hunting. You don't kill the mama. Yeah, you can gather the younger ones, if you will, and you eat them. But don't kill the mama. That's Deuteronomy and chapter 22. The sabbatical year. Every 7 years, Israel was to have let the ground lie fallow. Don't put a plow in. Let it go. Why? It helped to, among other things, it was a reference depending on God, and the soil rejuvenate itself. Oh, much, much more to be said here on this. Let me go to this. Sixthly. Creation cannot be finally or totally ruined by man. Mr. Gore, please hear this. Creation cannot be finally or totally ruined by man. Now, man can abuse the creation. I don't need to make that argument, do I? And we as Christians, and I think we have a theology of ecology. We don't substitute ecology for theology. Now, that's what's happening. We don't worship at the shrine of ecology. But I tell you, Christians ought to be true ecologists and understand the importance of conservation, sanitation, things like that. And we ought to see that the absurdity of cutting down entire forests, chemicals in the streams, pollutants in the air, poisoning water. Christians ought to do, you see that happening, you ought to speak up and do something about it. Christians don't just say, well, we're under the curse of sin and death, so what? Well, if we've got streams and there are chemical companies, I can tell you all kinds of stories, you probably know them too. And some of you know Lake Apopka in Florida. You know what, it's a big lake. You know, one time you could drink that water. I saw a man drink it. And he lived to tell about it. That was long ago. But you know, all of the pesticides and all flowed down into that lake and actually killed it. Now they're working to bring it back. Bring it back. So man can do some really terrible things with the environment. But wait a minute. Creation cannot be finally and totally ruined by man. And that what we as Christians should be alert to is that Let's not fall into another gospel, which would be the restoration and perpetuation, therefore, of nature indefinitely, as if it weren't going to die. You see what we hold in balance here? It's a dying creation, But we want to conserve and we want to work at it and protect it and enjoy it. But we're not under any illusion that this is going to last forever. It won't. All right, 7. And finally, creation will be renewed and restored at the second coming of Christ. It will be renewed. The curse, I believe, will be partially lifted in the kingdom. You read through Isaiah 11, where the lion's lying down with a lamb, and you say, look out here. Can you imagine telling little Johnny, Johnny, what are you doing bringing that cobra in here? It's all right, Mama. The child will play on the viper's den. And look at the lion and the lamb. Now, movies like to show this in some, you know, fantasies and where the animals, everybody gets along and the bluebirds come and light on your shoulder and chipmunks talk and all that. But one day creation is going to be restored and renewed. It's going to be a beautiful thing. Now, do you know what the apostle does here at this point? And we're saying we're on tiptoe, or nature, creation is on tiptoes with regard to this creation. And then look what he does and launches into this. Let's put our toes in the water, at least a little bit of it. He says, we know this, that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. Now this groaning is grieving. He's assigning to creation here in verse 22 this picture, vivid picture, of the grieving of creation. I got to thinking about this in that Lord of the Rings. And I wonder if Tolkien, Pat, would have to talk about this. Patrick, you've read that. I kind of went to him. He was my exegete on Tolkien there. And the trees. The trees finally just had it. The Ents, you know, all the flames. And I'm wondering, you know, there's the personification of creation where it finally says, enough's enough. Be done with sin. Now, we know creation can't do that on its own, but it's because the resurrection of believers and new bodies. Now, look at the text here. He says it suffers the pains of childbirth, creation does, and that the pains of childbirth, I speak not from experience, but from what I have heard here, that what gets a woman through that, all of that, is this. You know, it's good. And then it's worth it. You may have second thoughts down the road at times, but you would agree, I think, that it has been worth it. It's been worth it. And Paul says this about creation. He says that it's suffering, these suffering, the pains of childbirth. Why? Because there is an anticipation of renewal, the coming of the Messiah. It will be worth it. Now listen, this is not for non-Christians. This is for Christians here. See, we have I have run out of time. But he says this. Don't forget the big picture here in Romans 8. It's about this. It's about no condemnation, no separation from Christ. Okay, the big bookends there on grade 8. And it's about our security in Christ, assurance. And one of the things that he gives here at this point, the reason he brings suffering up, is that suffering is a proof of the new age to come. It is for Christians. Now, for non-Christians, they're just befuddled by it. Life is hard and you die. But for the Christian, no. For the Christian, the groaning of creation, the fact that it's running down and dying, that's not the whole story. That's because it's not what it used to be and it's not what it will be. And I know what it will be. And I know what it will be because I know that there's going to be a resurrection of the body of believers. And that all the aches and pains and the suffering that I endure in this life, the cancer and the strokes and the fevers and the heart disease and the arthritis and all these thousands of things that can beset you, that a Christian has got a big view of it. Now, you got to have a small view and a big view. But the big sweeping global view of suffering is, I'm suffering, yes I am, and it hurts mightily. Oh, I wish those headaches could go away. But I know this, that this is a necessary time, because one day it will no longer be my experience. And it is the time now for me to glorify God through this physical, this mortality and imperfection. It's my opportunity to exalt Christ. And I only got really a little bit of time to do that. And 5 trillion years from now, you think, oh, thank you, God, for your grace that I was able to exalt you in that pain. And it would seem as if it's just a dot in a long dissertation of life, just a dot, a period. Thank you, God, for your hope, the hope that the resurrection body. I need to talk to you about a resurrection body. I think that'll have to wait till August the 2nd. I think that's the day, isn't it? Somewhere, next, whatever next Sunday is. And we will rejoice in that together.